Tonight's reading is from 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 to 25, which is on page 298. One Samuel 26, 1 to 25. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, with the army camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying round him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Then Saul said to David, May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you that there is blessing to us as we read your word. And we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you speak to us today? May it not be my voice or my thinking, but would you speak, O God, from your word? We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, those of you who were here last week, Fred gave us the good, the bad, and the ugly, you may remember. Abigail, Nabal, and David, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in the interests of continuing the theme, please bear with me, because I was thinking of this particular film before Fred shared his sermon last Sunday. And so I thought, well, as he's shared it, I will go ahead and share it. I've been thinking about The Gladiator. You remember that film, some of you? Russell Crowe, shot to fame as a result of that particular film back in the early 90s. I think it was the early 90s. Playing the part of a Roman general, Maximus, loyal to Emperor Marcus Aurelius. The emperor's jealous son, Commodus, kills his father and claims the throne. And Commodus demands loyalty from Maximus, but he refuses. And as a result, he and his family are to die. But Maximus manages to escape, only to find that his wife and son had already been killed. He's then discovered by slave traders who sell him to a gladiator trainer. As the story progresses, Maximus is in a duel with a previously undefeated gladiator. There comes a moment when Maximus prevails. And those of you who have seen it will remember the scene. The crowd is chanting for Maximus to kill him. And they're waiting for the emperor to give his signal. And you remember the thumb in that level position. And he turns it downwards to signify that Maximus is to kill the one that was underneath him, the one that was on the floor, the one that was prostrate, the one that was defenseless, as it were. But Maximus lets him live. He spares the life of the other gladiator. And the crowd, having just shouted for Maximus to kill the other gladiator, they turn on a pin, don't they? Because suddenly they're shouting, Maximus the Merciful. And right around this Colosseum, this refrain goes out, Maximus the Merciful, which of course enrages Emperor Commodus. Now, that's where we're going to leave the story. And that's where we're going to leave the likeness, the imagery, the picture, because as you remember, when we started this study back in May, I pointed out that that an illustration always, always, without fail, falls short of the real thing. Because Maximus and David, here in this chapter, they both showed mercy, but for very different reasons. Maximus showed mercy out of sheer defiance to the emperor, because of that hatred that he had for the emperor, because of the history that had gone before. So in order to defy him, he thought he was going to go against what the emperor had commanded, and so showed mercy. But David, here in this chapter that Sarah has read for us, David here respected God's anointed. That's why he showed him mercy. He recognized the need to protect Saul from the likes of Abishai, who would have seized the opportunity to get rid of David's enemy, Saul, in that moment. You'll have noticed as we read that chapters 24, which we looked at a little while ago, and chapter 26 are very closely allied. And it's for that reason that some commentators have suggested, well, it's just the same event, just rehashed again to reinforce a message. I don't go with that. This is God's word, remember. And there's several reasons for me. There are too many variances between the stories, the location, the time of day, the detail of what actually happened, and even the language that David uses. There are too many variances to say that these are both the same event. So please do understand, this is a different incident in chapter 26 to what we've already looked at in chapter 24. A separate incident which again demonstrates that David is a man after God's own heart. We get to the next chapter and maybe see that less so. John will be looking at that next week, God willing. Now, it's difficult to know how long time period had elapsed between chapters 24 and chapter 26, but most commentators think that it's likely to have been several years between these two events. Whatever the time period, you don't understand Saul, do you? Well, maybe that's just me. I don't understand Saul. Because if you go back to chapter 24, we're not going to dig deep into it this evening, but if you go back to the narrative of what was happening there in chapter 24, Saul seemed to he seemed to be regretful about what had happened. At the end of chapter 4, when he realized that David had been so merciful, Saul appears to be sorry. And this is the first thing I think we need to take from this passage. The difference between feeling sorry about a situation and being repentant. I think as you look at the life, we're focusing on the life of David here, but as you look in contrast at the life of Saul, you see that he was not a man who had repented. He was not a man who was living a life of repentance. So I think you get the sense in chapter 24, and again in this chapter here, that he feels sorry, that, well, yeah, I maybe made a mistake there. But there's not true repentance before God. And that's what God calls us to do. Many of you will have heard this so many times, but I'm not going to apologize for saying it again. Coming to Christ is not just about saying sorry for the things that you've done wrong. It includes that, of course. But when we talk about repentance, it involves an absolute 180-degree turnaround so that we are facing in a different direction. We're following different orders. We're not just saying sorry and then carrying on doing what we've always done. We're saying sorry, we're acknowledging that we're wrong and that we've broken God's laws, but then we turn in a different direction and we're heading in that direction following his will. And that's something that we don't see with King Saul. I think as we look at the whole of David's life, as you go into 2 Samuel, and even look at where he failed so horrendously, you see that attitude of repentance afterwards. And so God is able to say of David that he is a man after God's own heart. Because repentance, of course, is a deeper work. So Saul chases David once again. Having been a bit sorry in chapter 24, we get to chapter 26, maybe some years later, and Saul is chasing him again. Pursues him, as David points out in verse 20, pursues him in the way that you might pursue a tiny flea. In the way that you might chase after a partridge on the mountainside. This is the imagery that David uses when he speaks to Saul. And Saul relentlessly pursues David. And so the report comes to David in this chapter that this is what's happening. And he sends out spies to check and see if this is the case and how has Saul come near? Where is he? What is he doing? And he goes with Ahimelech and Abishai. And they get to the camp and find them sleeping. They can see, from whatever their vantage point is, they can see where the king is, where Saul is. Because there would have been various insignia, flags maybe, and different things to mark out that this was the place where the king was resting. And Abishai effectively says to David, let's make hay while the sun shines, to use an expression that we're familiar with. Abishai was effectively saying, God's delivered your enemy right into your hands. You don't even have to get your hands dirty. I'm going to do the dirty work for you. And Abishai says, I'll be so good at it, I won't even need a second try. I'll dispatch him in the first strike of the spear. And here's the second thing to notice in this passage. David protects the one whom God has chosen, whom God has anointed. Even though, despite the fact that Saul had failed miserably in his responsibilities, even though the throne had effectively been taken out of his hands already, even though, as you shall see in next week, God willing, how deep Saul had sunk in his spiritual judgment, how low he had gone. Despite the failure of the man, David protects him and guards him from Abishai. Why? Was it because David was merciful? Just like the crowds shouted, Maximus the Merciful. Is that the reason? I think there was an element of that there. But David gives us a very clear reason. Because God has anointed Saul. And regardless of his behavior, regardless of his attitude, regardless of what happens, God has anointed this man. Yes, Saul was maybe man's choice of a king. The people of Israel had demanded a king. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations all around them and have a king for themselves. And so God eventually, he said, well, I'll give you a king. But it was man's choice, effectively. But David recognized that God's anointing was upon him. And he says, if anyone touches the Lord's anointed, how can they be guiltless? In verse 9. He goes on in verse 10 to point out that if God wants to take him out, he will do that. Either by striking him down, or he might die, or might perish in battle. But that's God's prerogative, not David's. But he doesn't just leave it there, giving that little lecture to Abishai and saying, no, you're not going to touch God's anointed. He doesn't just walk away from the situation. He gives instruction to take the spear and the water jug and run. Now, this is similar to what happened, you'll remember, in chapter 24 in the cave at En Gedi. David cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. And there may be some symbolic meaning in that. The royal insignia, it's thought, was generally sewn in or woven in or embroidered into the edge of the cloak. And so when David cut off a corner of the edge of his cloak in chapter 24, was there a symbolic message that the royal throne was effectively passed on to David in that moment? Not actually, not physically, but symbolically. And here David takes Saul's spear, the instrument of war, the physical power and strength of the warrior was passed from Saul to David. I think I'm right in saying I've studied through the chapters following this. I think I'm right in saying that from this point until Saul's death in chapter 31, there's no record of Saul winning any battle. So they take these items. And they were able to do so in such a blatant way, not because they were crafty and cunning, not because of subterfuge or anything like that, but because God brought about the circumstances. Verse 12 tells us that God had brought a deep sleep upon the whole camp. So then David crosses to the other side of the valley, to the top of the hill, and enters this conversation with Abner, doesn't he? Saul's chief in staff of the defense, chief of the defense staff, as it were. And he's quite sarcastic, really, isn't he? He's effectively taunting him and saying, "Have you been doing your job properly? Have you been protecting the king? Because if so, why are his spear and his jug of water gone?" He points out how they had failed to protect Saul. Yet it was David, Saul's enemy, who had the opportunity to kill him or have him killed, and he was the one to protect Saul. Even though David might have been justified in protecting himself from Saul's ravings against him, he protected his enemy. But the third point I want to draw on in this section is that there seems to be something about this chapter, or about this point of the history that they had got to, where the relationship had changed between David and Saul. Now, there were circumstances that might give rise to that, because the previous chapter, chapter 25, reminds us that Michal was no longer David's wife. She'd been given to someone else. But in chapter 24, when David had that interaction with Saul following the incident in the cave at Engedi, David referred to him as father. Here, in this chapter, David refers to him as my Lord, my King. He acknowledges, in this point, he acknowledges not a relationship in that sense that he had had previously, but he acknowledges that this is God's king. This is the one that God has anointed. And whilst he might have been seething and frustrated inside, and whilst he might have been kicking himself for not taking that opportunity to wipe him out, he recognized that this was God's anointed. And so he recognized the relationship that was in place there, that relationship, that he was his Lord and King. But you sense in this chapter that Saul has almost gone too far at this point. He's almost gone beyond redemption, and I say that very carefully. As I say, John will look at the section next week which shows the utter depths to which Saul had descended in terms of his spiritual judgment. But the chapter ends, this chapter that we have before us today, 26, ends. David went on his way and Saul returned home. They parted company, they went, they'd had that conversation. Saul was challenged once again about his relationship with David and the way that he had treated him. No reflection for us from Saul as to the impact of his life being saved once again. But they went on their merry way. So what do we learn from this? How do we apply this? Well, we're looking at the life of David, as you know, in a particular way of how it points us to the Lord Jesus. And looking at this title that we've considered for this sermon, David the Protector, so Jesus is our protector. You know, David had the opportunity to defend his own honor, to defend himself here in this situation. But he protected the enemy. Jesus could have defended himself. Matthew 26 tells us that when Jesus had that interaction and altercation, as it were, he tells us there that he could have called 12 legions of angels. And we consider that and we hear that read and we think, well, that might have been a few angels. What about several thousand angels? That's the number that Jesus was talking about here. 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. Why? Because that work that he was heading towards was to protect you and I. Jesus is our protector. You go to Isaiah 53. That beautiful prophetic picture that we're given of the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. Verse 7 tells us that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he, Jesus, did not open his mouth. Why? Because the work that he was doing was protecting you and I from the wrath of God. David, in this passage that we're considering of chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, David protected Saul from death. David also protected Abishai from the wrath and judgment of God for coming against God's anointed. Jesus, by his precious death, has protected us. And so I guess the first question I have for you is, have you put yourself under his protection? Have you recognized that work that he did on the cross, and in those moments, those days before, and those moments before, the agony that weighed upon him with all the burden of dealing with your sins, your wrongdoings, and mine? And yet he didn't defend himself. He was led like a lamb is dumb before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. And so, as I say, my first question for you is, are you under the protection of Jesus? Do you recognize that it's by his stripes that you've been healed? Do you recognize that it's through the precious, vicarious death of Christ, where he stood in your place and my place as a substitute? Do you recognize that in doing that, Jesus is your protector? And of course, the challenge that comes with that, because if you've accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, as the one who has saved you from the wrath of God, or the one who has saved you from the punishment of hell for eternity because he died on the cross for your sin, if you recognize that and have come under the shelter of his precious blood, have come under the protection of his work on the cross, then Jesus would say to you today, you go and do likewise. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go and sacrifice your life in order to save somebody, because whatever you sacrificing your life, anybody in this room sacrificing their life to pay for the sins of another, cannot happen. Why? Because your life has not been perfect, neither has mine. Jesus was the only one who lived that perfect life. And so that offering that he made at Calvary was acceptable to God. But consider John 4. You remember the story. Jesus, in one of the old translations, it says that Jesus must needs pass through Samaria. It's a little bit old language, but it gives the sense of the purpose that he had. It wasn't just that he happened to be in Samaria. There was a purpose for him going that way. Despite the fact that the Samaritans hated the Jews and vice versa, and they had no relationship one with another. And in Jesus' day, the Jews passing from northern Israel, from Galilee down towards Jerusalem, they would skirt right round the area so as not to go through Samaria. But Jesus, my Savior, he passed that way intentionally. And it was for the purpose, of course, of meeting that woman beside the well and then meeting the whole town and the whole town being reached with the message of love and forgiveness that he demonstrated and that he spoke to them. You then think of, in the light of that, Jesus interacting with this Samaritan woman and this Samaritan village, which was normally forbidden. In the light of that, Jesus gives that beautiful parable, doesn't he? That beautiful story in Luke chapter 10. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there were those who walked on, the religious people who should have known better. They came up, they saw the state that this man was in, they crossed to the other side of the road and carried on their way. But the Good Samaritan, he comes up and he binds up this man's wounds. He pours in wine and oil. He brings healing about. He puts him on his own beast. He takes him to the inn to be cared for. A beautiful picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the instruction to the one who asked the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus' instruction in that account, he said, you go and do likewise. So I ask you this question. If you're a follower of Christ here, are you ready to protect what is precious to God? Are you ready to protect his interests? Whether that be here at Christchurch Banstead, in the church that we're a part of, or maybe in your home setting, are you ready to protect the precious things of God in your home context? Maybe it's even in your workplace. Are you ready to stand up for what is of interest to God in your workplace? Now, we need to guard our motives, of course. Just to go back to Maximus very briefly. He showed mercy, but for the wrong reasons. He showed mercy out of defiance for the emperor. But what we learn from Jesus is that he showed mercy because he is merciful. He protected us through his precious death on the cross. And so we need to guard our motive. Are we doing it for the right reason? But are you ready to protect what is precious to God? You know, as preachers, we do all sorts of hours and different things in preparation and to get ready for sharing God's word. And it came to me in the prayer time that we had just before this service of what we refer to as the Christmas story. Joseph. Let me turn to it. I haven't got the page number because I'm using my Bible, not a church Bible here, but Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. So it should be fairly easy to find. If you can't find it, nudge somebody next to you and they'll give you a page number. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then listen to this. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Just go back to verse 19 for a moment there. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Joseph was a righteous man. And as a righteous man, that involved him doing the right thing at the right time. And the right thing, according to the law in this situation, would be to put her away. Because to all intents and purposes, what Joseph could see and take account of was the fact that Mary had been unfaithful. Or that an intimate relationship had happened which should not have happened. And so, righteously, legally, Joseph wanted to put her away, file for divorce, even at this stage. But, or yet, as it has it in the NIV translation here, yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. I think that's the protection that we're talking about here in this passage here. Joseph wanted to do the right thing, but yet he wanted to protect her. Because the reality of it, in their day at that time, she would have been publicly shamed for becoming pregnant whilst not married. And yet Joseph desired to protect her, to care for her, to protect what was precious to God, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes we become so focused on doing what is right, we take scant thought about the cost of what that might mean to one or another individuals. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not being heretical here. I'm not saying let's throw overboard the desire to do what is right. We must always seek to do what is right. But here it is tempered with this protection of what is precious to God. I've been in situations, I've faced situations before where there's a desire to overthrow, to get rid of, to remove. There's something wrong, let's get rid of it. But where's the desire to protect? What is precious to Christ? What is precious to the heart of God? And my question to you, and my question to myself as well, I say this sometimes to people, when I preach to myself first. And so the question to myself first and to every one of you is, are you ready to protect what is precious to Christ? To protect the honor of his name? To do what is right, but in a way that protects his interests. Now, that may come costly to some of you. It may become costly in relation to your work, to your employment, if you choose to make a stand for what is right in order to protect what is precious to God of his truth. And to defend the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to defend the honor of his name, to defend his work. When some maybe would try and overthrow it and dumb down the gospel and say it's irrelevant and not relevant for today's society, will you stand to protect what is precious to God? Just like David did. And we have to remember in David's situation, the situation he faced was anybody could have justified him getting rid of Saul. Because of the way that Saul pursued him like a flea and hunted him like a partridge on the mountainside. Because Saul, even back in those early chapters that we considered in May, Saul even tried to kill him, tried to drive that spear, that javelin, to pin David to the wall. So yes, you can say he was justified in having him killed, but he recognized what was important to God. God had anointed this man as king. And so David chose to protect what was precious to God. But friends, are we ready to do the same? Tim, you're saying you're getting a bit personal and making it a bit difficult for me. Yes, it's difficult for me as well. You know, I can't just stand here and preach platitudes to you and preach a nice sermon that says go and have a lovely week. We've got to make this thing real. We've got to live and work and govern our lives by the principles that God's word teaches us. And here God's word teaches us to protect what is precious to himself. And so my prayer is that you might stand with me with that desire, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might stand to protect what is precious to God. What is of infinite joy and pleasure to him. And that must include Jesus, of course, but I believe also it includes the church. That's a separate sermon, of course. But I think what is particularly precious to God is the church, where the manifold wisdom of God is displayed, as Ephesians tells us. Let's protect his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for once again what we can learn from him as he points us to our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were prepared to pay that ultimate price. There is no higher price. So we can truly say that it was the ultimate price in order to protect us from the wrath and judgment of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can take account of your mercy. But help us, we pray, to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful in whatever time is left to us. Help us to be faithful to what is precious to you, O God. Help us to be ready to stand, to defend the church, one another. Help us to do this with right motives. And we pray that in this, would you, God, receive all the glory? We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.